So last week's passage that Stuart brought us told us very clearly that as Christians, we are to love one another. In fact, the Bible as a whole stresses this point time and again. We are commanded to love our fellow believers with love that is to be like that which Jesus showed to us. There can be no doubt about this, and you will find few, if any, Christians that would deny it. So if that is the case, why are we so appallingly bad at doing it? Why are Christian churches so full of divisions and disputes, so prone to splits and separations? And it's not a new thing. It was clearly as much of an issue back in the early days of the church as it is now, a fact testified to by Paul's letters. So why do we find it so hard? Well, it is this very issue that is tackled head on in this next chapter and a half, beginning in the first verse of our passage this evening. And Paul, in this section, has no difficulty in fingering the main culprit behind our love problem. It surfaces whenever we feel we are right and our fellow believer is wrong. He takes two of the big areas of controversy of his day, over the eating of food and the keeping of special days, and uses them to highlight the problem and point to the solution. We know from a number of other passages in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, and in 1 Corinthians 8, Galatians 2, Colossians 2, that the question of food and of keeping special days was a major concern in the early church. And the problems came from a number of angles. In some cases, it was Jews who'd been brought up in a system that held certain foods to be unclean, and who now found it difficult to come to terms with the fact that all foods were now in Christ on the menu. Or it might be Gentiles who had grown up in a pagan world where meat in particular was often sacrificed to gods before being put on the open market for consumption, and who similarly struggled with the fact that they were actually free to eat such meat, even with its links to a paganism that they now were trying to run a mile from. And the issue over special days was also fraught with potential tensions. For some Jews found it hard to now give up on keeping the Sabbath or preserving their various new moon festivals. And I'm sure that even in this area, Gentiles were not free from hang-ups too, particularly when, again, the keeping of particular days as special was just as much a part of their religious background. And the idea that in Christ no days were now inherently special in themselves must have been a challenge too. And Paul was well aware of this background and knew that the fledgling churches were full of people who held on to all different shades of opinion and practice on these matters. And he also knew that where there is disagreement over points of doctrine, so there will be strong feelings, and where there are strong feelings, there will be a danger to the love which the members of those churches are to show to each other. And nothing has changed. The particular issues may ebb and flow, but those disagreements will continue to be there, resulting in those strong feelings and those struggles with love. Indeed, within the 21st century church, you will still find divergent views on keeping days, most commonly Sunday, and over food, for example, over halal meat or animal welfare issues. And we're only too aware of issues over baptism, women preachers, church government, evolution, and many more. And where there are such areas of disagreement, so often love flies out of the window. And so what are we to do? How do we show love to those we disagree with? For surely that is the real test of our love. It is easy to love only those who always agree with you, but much harder to love those who think differently. And then we have the problem over whether we should be showing them love at all. How many of us think that believing what is true about something is more important than showing love? If we are convinced before God that we are in the right about an issue, and it is plain to us in the Bible, should we not be trying to get our fellow believer to see the light, to keep the pressure on them until they come round to our way of thinking, even though we know that continuing to talk forcefully about the issue is causing them pain, sadness, or confusion, and is certainly not endearing ourselves to them? Well, that all seems to have been what was on Paul's mind when he wrote chapters 14 and 15. Here was a church of believers amongst whom was genuine disagreement. And some clearly did hold views that were wrong and some that were right. And both sides were trying to persuade and pressurize the other into coming round to their view. And as a result, it was causing love to be neglected, disunity to grow, and people to be hurt, just like it does today. So what does he say, and what can we learn from it? I think what follows is of vital importance to our churches today, and it is not difficult to see why. Each of us has experienced, or is experiencing, personally, the effects of disagreements amongst believers. In some cases, these have led to outright and painful division, which has brought dishonour to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever might have been in the right or the wrong. And the pressures that led to those disasters are not going to just disappear. They will always be disagreements between believers, for none of us have perfect and unfailing understanding of the will of God, and therefore we need to be prepared and equipped to deal with them when they arise, so that we can maintain our love for each other in spite of them, and learn to live as godly brothers and sisters, united in Christ, and modelling to the world a love that is so deep that it endures and deepens, even as we sometimes passionately hold differing views. So let us now turn to God's words to us about this issue in these verses. In verses 1 and 2, we see two vital parameters to our thinking set in place. First, Paul acknowledges that there is a right and a wrong, a strong and a weak believer. This is the big mistake of modern-day ideas of tolerance. The prevailing mantra of the day is to believe that people can only live in peace with each other if they all believe the same thing, if all maintain that there is no right and wrong. Not only is this a simple denial of the fact that there often is a right and a wrong, it is also profoundly unrealistic, for you are never going to get people to all believe the same way. And ironically, it breeds a very shallow form of harmony, which lasts only as long as agreement lasts. The Bible makes no such mistake. It is clear in acknowledging right and wrong, in calling a spade. In all these disagreements that seem to flourish within the church, there is always a right and a wrong. So, for example, Paul is clear that there is a right answer on food. Those who believe they are free to eat all foods are right. And those that feel they cannot eat some foods are wrong. End of story. Paul does not say, well, you know, there's no real right answer here. In a way, you're both right. You just need to learn to see the truth in each other's position. No. It's very straightforward. On this issue, one set of people are right and the other are wrong. So they're called to love each other despite this. They have to love in the face of profound disagreement. That is real tolerance, and it is deep and powerful because it is founded on real love. The second parameter set out in these opening verses is that those who are living in disagreement and who are called to love within it are all believers. Despite the fact that one side in these arguments about food and days is in the wrong, that they think differently from God, they are still believers. We do not have a mandate to think that whoever is wrong about an issue is therefore not a believer. The grounds for making the judgment over whether someone is a believer or not are all centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ, not what their understanding is over food and days or any other issue. The Bible makes it very clear that unbelievers are those that deny that Jesus is God, that he is our Saviour, Master and Lord, that he became man, died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, rose and then ascended to his rightful place at the Father's side. In other words, the gospel. Holding on to these truths in a spirit-convicted, repentant heart is what makes one a Christian and nothing else. So, for example, in this area of food and the keeping of days, in the book of Galatians, Paul takes a very different line and castigates the church there for insisting on food laws and special days. But that is because for them, these issues have become part of the person and work of Christ. For they are saying that without keeping these rules and regulations, people cannot become Christians. And so it is to be now. If someone takes one of these non-gospel issues and tries to tell you that it is a gospel issue, then you can rightly rebuke them, as Paul did. So if a Baptist is to tell you, an infant Baptist, that you are not a Christian because of your views on baptism, then feel free to tell them in no uncertain terms that they are in error, for they have inserted their beliefs on baptism into the gospel. Or if someone who is an ardent six-day creationist tells you, an old earth God-controlled evolutionist, that you cannot be saved holding to your opinions, you can reply in the same way. I'm not saying that the Baptist or the creationist are necessarily wrong in their beliefs. For as we know, one side of any of these issues is necessarily right and one wrong. It is just that they cannot make them a point of gospel salvation. They cannot use them to say to you that you are not a believer. And they cannot use them as an excuse to treat you in any way other than that set out in our passage. And so our passage tells us that we are to welcome and accept all who hold to the gospel as fellow Christians, regardless of their understanding of other issues. Because, as it says at the end of verse 2, God has welcomed and accepted them. And so who are we to now turn them away? And I can find only two circumstances in the Bible in which we are called to not associate with our fellow Christians. And that is when they are guilty of repeated, unrepentant sin directly against a fellow believer and in defiance of the authority of the church as a whole, as in Matthew 18. Or in the case of where a person holds to or lives out a life dominated by unrepentant and defiant sexual immorality, covetousness, abusiveness, drunkenness or robbery, as set out in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. Outside of those cases, if a person is a Christian, i.e. they hold to those truths about the personal work of Christ, then we are to treat them as a fellow believer to be welcomed amongst us in love. So having established that the words of this chapter are to be put into practice by all Christians, to all of their fellow believers, no matter what their views outside of the gospel and those areas of unrepentant and defiant sinful practice, let us see how we are to treat each other. First, as we can see in verses 1 to 3, we are not to quarrel, despise, or judge each other. It is more than just accepting them as Christians. We are to do so in a way that is not in any way begrudging or questioning. I think it is helpful to think of our fellow believers in this way. They are the people you will spend an eternity in heaven with, and you need to think of them in that light. How will you treat them then? Well, treat them like that now. In heaven, there will be no quarrelling, despising or judging, so there should not be now. Granted that in heaven, I'm assuming we will know the correct answers to all those questions that we disagree about now, but that should not change the way we treat each other now. So when you hear that a fellow believer holds a different view to you on a particular issue, then you are not to seek them out for the purposes of quarrelling with them on that issue. And we are not to look down on them, to think in any way less of them as a child of God because of that difference, nor are we to judge them as less in God's sight. Like Paul does here, we are free to set out our views and understandings. And we are even free to state them, to state that we believe those who think differently from us are wrong. But if we cannot do that without straying into quarrelling, despising and judging, then it is better that we keep silent. And then in verse 4, the passage gives us the first of its reasons for why we should not despise and judge. It is because our fellow believer is not ours to judge. He belongs to Jesus. He is Jesus' servant, not ours. It follows on from the point made before. If God has welcomed him into the family of his Son, then we not only have to accept that that is the case, but we are also to welcome him and to leave the judging to the Master. And the second half of verse 4 closes another loophole which we will seek to exploit when it comes to looking for ways we can get round this instruction to look down on our fellow believers. For in our hearts we can argue, oh, but it's for their own good. We need to take them aside and have a go at them until they see it our way. For if we don't, then they will persist in their wrong thinking, and that will be bad for them and they might fall. But the verse does not allow us this option either. For it reminds us that the Lord is able to make them stand. After all, he took them in the first place, and so he's not now going to cast them off. So when you meet a Christian who holds a different view to you, by all means, if you are able to do so without quarrelling, explain to them your position. But remember that they are sustained in their faith by God, not you. And he is the one that will give them the right understanding if that is required. For remember, it might be you who are wrong in his timing. He might use your gentle reasoning from the scriptures to do so, but it would appear that he's not going to use your ranting. In verses 5 and 6, the passage then gives three ground rules for both sides in any issue about how they should hold their own opinions. They should seek to be fully persuaded themselves about their position. They should each hold that position in obedience to the Lord, and they should each do so with thankfulness. The first two of these are linked. For we need to be fully persuaded that our position is obedient to God, that we are holding it for his glory and to honour him, not for our own reasons, or in obedience to what anyone else thinks. That means that if you are going to hold and argue a position on any issue, then you need to make sure you have done your legwork. And that legwork consists of trying to find out what God thinks by reading his revealed word and seeking his spirit's guidance and conviction. There are several dangers in this area. We are not free to take someone else's opinion and substitute it for God's. So if you are brought up with a particular view on a matter which you have gained from your parents or your church or your theological college or your denomination, then you need to test that view against the scripture yourself, alongside the Holy Spirit who indwells and works within you. This is not to undermine your parent, church, college or denomination, for they may well have been right, since they themselves should have done the same thing. But that does not absolve us from listening directly to the Lord ourselves. Christianity is both about the individual me and the collective, the church. And we fall into error if we all ignore either one or the other. Another danger is if we hold a position not for God, but for ourselves. We all hold individual or cultural prejudices, but we are not free in Christ to do that. We should have only one prejudice, and that is a Jesus prejudice, to think and act only as he determines, and we need to throw off any others. Now this can be hard, for they are often very ingrained. One notable historical example of this, aside from the one Paul mentions in this passage concerning food and days, was rife in the early missionary movements of the modern era. Missionaries travelling to countries with very different cultures, such as Africa or China, sometimes tried to impose Western behaviours alongside biblical ones. And it took people like Hudson Taylor and the Cambridge Seven to see clearly what was happening and cast aside these cultural prejudices in favour of simply Jesus prejudices only. And we must examine ourselves to do the same in our thinking. The flip side of all this is that we should not act in disobedience to what we are persuaded of before God, even in the face of Christian pressure. For it is to God we answer, not others. For if we are fully persuaded that God has told us that a certain position on an issue is the right one, we would be acting in disobedience to him if we acted otherwise. Now this can mean that one Christian can do one thing and another something completely different, both out of obedience to their Lord, as is in the case with those who eat or don't eat certain foods, or keep or not keep certain days. What are we saying there? That something can be a sin to one person and not to another? No. For sin is always sin, and does not change according to the person and their opinions. But God is gracious to his children. He forgives their sins, and we all sin every day. And there are times when we all sin in ignorance. For as we grow in our understanding of God and in his word, so we grow in our knowledge of his will for us and what it means to give him complete obedience. Which inevitably means that we once committed sins that we no longer commit, because we learn to know them as sins. But the point is that we need to be holding our actions up to God and his word at all times and acting in accordance with what we understand in all integrity before him. The point here is, if we believe something is wrong in the sight of God, we are not to do it, even if later understanding shows that we were in fact free to do it. The reason being that we are at all times to obey the Master, for service to him is a matter of the heart. And conversely, there will be actions that we do now that we do not even think are sins, perhaps through ignorance of God's word, or perhaps because his spirit has not laid his finger upon them yet. But as soon as we see that sinfulness in the word and feel that finger upon our hearts, we are to stop committing that sin. And the third ground rule for how we should hold our opinions over issues is that we are to do it in thankfulness. I think the background here is that the temptation for the food and day believers is to hold to their position with a grudging sense of servitude. But instead we are to take our stance, fully persuaded by the word, holding our position for the sake of our Lord, and with thankfulness in our hearts for what we believe he has given us. So the free eaters are thankful because they can eat so freely. And those that do not eat meat, because he still provides for them all that they need. And so it should be with us, whatever the issue might be. Next, in verses 7 to 9, we are reminded again of what our thinking should be when it comes to working out how we should live in all these different areas. Or as Philippians 2:12 puts it, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For we are to do so remembering that we belong to Jesus, that he died and rose again for the very purpose of making us his forgiven servants. And so we both now and for eternity belong to him and give up our lives in his service. What this means in practice is that we keep on coming back to that same point. We keep on asking, not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus want us to do? What would Jesus like us to think? So all our thoughts, all our understandings, all our actions are brought in surrender to him as we ask, what should I think? What do I need to understand? What should I do, Master? So it is not enough to think, understand, or act in a particular way and feel we can stop taking that particular area to Jesus for instruction. We need to be constantly holding everything up to him and asking, is this right? Am I understanding this correctly? Is my behaviour pleasing to you? For the implication of this passage is that at some point the weak in faith will grow. They will grow in their understanding and so change in their thinking and their actions. The one who eats only vegetables, for that is as far as they can go in their obedience to their Lord, will one day realise that their Lord has given them the freedom to tuck into any meat they choose. The one who keeps a particular day as special will one day be persuaded by the Spirit that he no longer needs to do so. So do not sit immovably on your opinions, for they are not yours to sit immovably upon. Your very mind belongs to the Lord. Keep on surrendering it to him. So for the Baptist and the infant Baptist, be humble enough to ask for the Spirit to keep teaching you. He may confirm you in your belief, if it is wrong, or he may begin to make you see things differently. And for the creationist or the evolutionist, your thoughts are not your own to hold. Go to your master and ask him to continue renewing your mind, and you may find he opens up those passages in Genesis to you to a degree that you never understood them before, whether that be to confirm you in the truth you already know or to draw you away from error. This is not to say that we are to be flighty in our opinions, changing them with bewildering regularity, for they are not to be determined by our changing feelings or emotions about a particular issue, nor are they to be changed in response to the persuasive arguments of other Christians or of the world. Instead, they should only be moved by the Spirit giving conviction as we study God's revealed word in prayer. And then in the final three verses, we turn to our treatment of each other, those fellow believers in whose hearts a similar process should be going on, fellow servants who are striving like us to know our master's will in all things and to obey it faithfully, but fellow servants with different levels of faith and understanding, fellow servants who may well be right in areas where we are wrong and wrong in areas where we are right. Once again, we are told not to judge or despise them. And then we are given the ultimate reason for not doing so. We will all stand before the throne of God and of his Son, our Master and Lord, and have to give an account, not only for how we have treated each other, but also for all those opinions that we hold, all those areas in which we were wrong when we should have been right. And so how can we lambast our fellow believer over their views on baptism when ours on the Lord's Supper are so wrong? Or how can we criticise another Christian for their views on creation when ours on the end times are miles away from the truth? The truth, incidentally, which we'll have just witnessed as we stand before his throne. Can you imagine the scene? Before our eyes are held up all those times we have drawn aside Fred in a church to have a go at him in a totally unloving and judgmental way about a certain issue about which we may well have been completely right, only to have at the same time, in front of that heavenly throne, our views on something else shown up to be totally wrong. What a hypocrite we will appear. And can I say that no one will stand before that throne completely right on every issue? Not even Calvin or Luther or Augustine or John MacArthur or yourself or whoever your particular hero of theology might be. And so a large dose of humility is in order whenever we tackle a brother or sister about their views. For with the measure we use, so it will be measured to us before the judgment seat of God. For none of us knows all things, for we are all fallen and possessed of minds that are in the process of being renewed, not completely renewed already. But that's not to say that we are never to open our mouths on issues of doctrine or practice. It is right to teach and instruct and build up our fellow believers. It is just that we are to do it in love, without quarrelling, judging or despising. For it is that we will be held accountable for before that throne. For if we have failed to speak in love on one issue, not only will it be shown to have been at fault for that, we will also be shown to be a hypocrite for holding on to wrong opinions on other issues, and yet ourselves being very resistant to hearing the correction of others on them, even when it is done in love. So how can we put all this into practice? What implications does it have for our behaviour towards our fellow Christians in our own church? When we look back at the history of the churches in this part of the world, how might those stories have been different if these principles had been always in operation? What about how we relate to Christians in other churches, particularly perhaps those with very different practices to our own? What does it have to say about working alongside such individuals or such churches? Well, first of all, we need to remember our ground rules. The charge of these verses to welcome and not to judge or despise applies only to those who are fellow believers. How we treat those outside the kingdom is a subject covered by other passages than this, although suffice it to say that it's always embedded in love. As we have seen, the test of a fellow believer is whether they hold to the gospel of the personal work of Jesus Christ. And we also know that we are not to associate with anyone who calls themselves a believer who is living a life of unrepentant sin along the lines of that described in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. But if a person holds to that gospel, and if they are not living a life of that nature, then whatever their opinion on other matters, we are to welcome them as fellow believers. And when we do discuss those matters with them, we are to do so in love, without quarrelling or judging or despising them. And that is how we will maintain that command to love each other that was set out in Romans 13. So now let's take those ground rules and apply them to our different scenarios. What difference will this make to our relationship with our fellow believers in our own church? Well, obviously it will make it more loving, as it should be. But can I just say that I believe it suddenly opens up a great deal of freedom for us all, because we no longer need fear discussing any issue under the sun. For now we know that our fellow Christian is not going to leap down our throats about it. If they do, we can just take them to Romans 14 and explain to them, in love and without quarrelling, judging or despising them, of course, that they are not to judge or despise us. And the great benefit of that is that we can openly discuss these issues in an environment of loving fellowship and pray that those discussions will bear fruit in deeper faith and increasingly godly understanding for us all as we open the scriptures up to each other and bring our minds and hearts to the feet of Jesus, asking for understanding. And then how should we relate to Christians in other churches? Who can we work alongside in the growth of the kingdom? Well, the ground rules still apply. And so if we are convinced that another person is a gospel-believing Christian, living a life free from the issues in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5, then we are to welcome them as a fellow believer, in the same way we would with someone in our own church. Now, this may be more of a challenge for us, since often those other believers will have more issues where they think and act differently to us than those believers within our own church. And so we will need to work harder at avoiding quarrelling, judging and despising. And we will need to remember that judgment seat of God more often in our minds. But we must hold in those minds that they share the same master, and that master has welcomed them, and so should we. And we need to be willing to work with them for the kingdom as far as our faith will allow us. So, for example, we may find ourselves in the company of a fellow believer who holds to a different view on worship style. They might attend a charismatic church that spends much of their time in sung worship and much less time in listening to sermons. Now, we may believe that is wrong and unwise, but we need to be careful and loving in how we express that. And we should not in any way look down on them, since they have been welcomed by our shared Lord. Or we might meet another believer who holds a different view on women in ministry. Again, we may believe they are wrong, but we must accept them as a brother and sister in the Lord and treat them accordingly. Now, the principle set out in our passage regarding acting in line with what we are fully persuaded of in our minds may well come into play here. So, for example, we may feel that it is not right before our Lord to partner with other Christians in circumstances where we feel that what they're doing is wrong. So, attending a joint service where the preacher is a woman, we may feel is not right for us. And that is fine, as long as we tell our fellow believers that is what we are doing. I think it is a mistake to let people know our reasons, for their minds may well be tempted to think that it's because we think they are not fellow believers. But we can instead take them to Romans 14 and explain our position, that we accept them as fellow believers, but that we do not feel that we can join them in doing something that we feel our Lord tells us is wrong. And conversely, if that was to happen the other way round, and a fellow believer was to tell us that they cannot join us in a particular activity because they feel persuaded before our Lord that it is wrong, we need to graciously and humbly accept that, and not allow it to break our love for them as a brother or sister. And so we are biblically given a mandate here to disagree, and to even have our different denominations, but to make sure that relations between individuals and denominations are not a barrier to our seeing and understanding each other as fellow servants of one master. And this, I think, tackles a final question. What do we do when the leadership of our own church takes a decision that we think is wrong? Now, obviously, we need to make sure that our position is grounded in the scripture and that we are fully persuaded before our Lord and in obedience to him on the issue. But if we are, and genuinely feel that we cannot agree to that decision, then we need to act in line with Romans 14. That may mean we just abstain from involvement in whatever actions that decision affects. But it may mean we feel we can no longer attend that church. So, for example, if the church has decided to engage in door-to-door evangelism and we don't agree with it before the Lord, then we simply don't take part. But we must explain our reasons to the church in love so that they know that it's a Romans 14 case, so that it does not lead to division or spoiled fellowship. But if, for example, the church has chosen a woman pastor after going through its proper procedures, and we feel before the Lord that that is wrong, then it would probably be right for us to leave and attend another church. For it would be very difficult for us to obey our Lord as we are persuaded and listen each week to a woman preaching to us. But we must be clear in our leaving that we are not condemning the church and all its members as non-believers, but that it is a Romans 14 situation for us. We feel they are wrong. We regard them still as fellow Christians, but we think that in obedience to our Lord, we cannot stay with them. And as I've said already, if we are those being left by others, then we need to graciously and lovingly accept their views, acknowledging that they are not judging us as non-believers or despising us, but that they are just acting in obedience to Jesus as he has laid it on their hearts. Now, if we can do all of that in our treatment of those that disagree with us, then we will be building a truly loving fellowship between believers and churches. For applying this passage correctly will remove all the bitterness, hatred and anger that so often sadly accompanies disagreements between Christians. It is hard, but it is worth it. For as Psalm 133 puts it, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. You see, unity on earth is not a matter of all thinking exactly the same. For we cannot, and we will not do that until we get to heaven. But this is the unity we are to have now in Christ. Gospel-believing Christians are to dwell together in loving unity despite their disagreements. Let's pray. Father, this is a teaching with much depth to it, many implications, and many difficult issues that we have to work out before you. As we look at our fellow believers and seek to live in loving fellowship with them, even when we profoundly disagree on some issues. Father, I pray that you'll give us great wisdom, great love, and great understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.